chapter 8, we're going to spend a few minutes thinking about some of the things that Jesus says in that passage. We're not going to think about the whole passage tonight. We're not going to do a detailed kind of verse-by-verse study of what Jesus says. But instead, we're going to focus really on what he says about freedom. As we begin, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which Jesus promises us freedom. We pray now that his words tonight would find a place in our hearts so that we'll be free indeed. For his name's sake, amen. Let me begin by reading verse 36 again. Jesus said, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And really that desire for freedom, the desire for freedom and autonomy, has been at the heart of the Enlightenment project for the last 300 years. So here we are in the early 21st century in the West, and we think of ourselves as heirs of a great trajectory of increasing freedoms. We think of ourselves, by and large, as a people and a society that is towards the end of that trajectory. We have seen freedoms growing and increasing, and we're eager to protect the freedoms that we have and to further free those who are oppressed. We value freedom. We value self-exploration. We value self-expression. We think that people should have the freedom to express themselves, to express their true identity, to be who they really feel themselves to be. We feel that they should have the choices unhindered, unrestricted by others. Whether it be others in their family, others in their community, the government, or God himself. And so, unlike Jesus, we assume that God is somehow restrictive and repressive. God is an enemy who threatens our freedoms. That would certainly be the way many of my non-Christian friends think. It would certainly be the way many of the voices we hear in the media and in our culture think about a whole range of issues. We're in the middle of a series looking at some of the objections people raise to Christianity, some of the questions people ask that make them skeptical that Christianity could be true, or if not true, then life-giving and worth investing in. Tonight, we're thinking about the question, isn't Christianity repressive? Isn't Christianity repressive? Doesn't it take away our freedoms? Doesn't it limit us and restrict us so that if we submit ourselves to God, we can never be truly free? It's always fun to quote Christopher Hitchens, if only because he's such a cartoon caricature of himself. But he put it like this. It's fun to quote him because he writes so well and can turn a phrase. He described heaven as a celestial North Korea, a place of utter misery, pointlessness, and horror, presided over by a God who is a supreme, unchallengeable, unchangeable, total authority, who can even pursue you after you are dead. Isn't Christianity restrictive? Isn't it repressive? Isn't it crushing and inhibiting and reducing and diminishing? Won't it rob us of our freedoms? As we think about that question, using these words of Jesus for a few minutes to see what his perspective is on all of this, we're going to ask three questions tonight. What is freedom? Are we really free? How can we be free? What is freedom? Are we really free? How can we be free? First of all, what is freedom? We need to start here because actually what we tend to think freedom means is a far from uncontroversial definition. Culturally, we define freedom really as choice. Freedom equals choice. Freedom is freedom from any kind of restraint on the choices that I want to make. And it's a far from unproblematic definition, actually. I think there are a number of problems with that way of understanding freedom. The first of which is, as a definition, it's entirely arbitrary. It's entirely arbitrary because actually all of us acknowledge that some freedoms should be restricted, right? I don't think anybody in this room would deny that. Boko Haram should not be free to torture and burn to death 70-odd young boys. They should not be free to take hostage nearly 300 young girls. Their freedom should be restricted. And yet if we were to go through and list all of the freedoms we think should be curtailed and limited for the good of others, for the good of ourselves, for the good of society, we would pretty quickly actually find our lists diverge. Some of us would have things on the list as cherished freedoms that shouldn't be restricted, that others want to say, no, that's harmful and damaging to the common good. So how do we decide where to draw those boundary lines? If we think freedom is really freedom of choice, unrestrained by anything, and yet there should be some restrictions, where do we draw the lines, and how do we do so without being arbitrary? Second problem with it is it leads our choices to become entirely meaningless. If we are entirely free to choose, and there is no sense in which any one choice could be better than another, more valid than another, then no choice has any significance at all. Why would you choose one thing over another? There's no reason for it. It's entirely arbitrary and meaningless. It leads to a nihilistic approach to life. The third problem, though, which I think is a bigger problem, is that it's profoundly isolating. Pushed to its logical conclusion, this understanding that freedom equals choice, equals my choice, is profoundly isolating because it means I get to decide how I live. I make my choices to become the person I want to be. But that desire to be free from any kind of external constraint in the end is a desire to be free from you or anybody else. Because what happens when what I want conflicts with what you want? And therefore, fourthly, it's profoundly destructive. What happens in a marriage when a husband is governed by a desire to be free from his wife, to be free from the constraints that his wife's desires and choices place upon him? What happens in a family where the parents or the children also live like that? What happens to a friendship where your friend is driven by nothing more in the end than a desire to be free from the constraints of what you want? But it's not the way freedom has classically been understood. Classically, freedom has not been the raw power of choice. Freedom has been understood as freedom to flourish according to your nature, freedom to flourish in the way that you were made to be. It's been understood much more as the ability to pursue the things that lead to, for humans, a life of human flourishing, human goodness, human dignity. And so paradoxically, it actually involves constraints. Philosophers, cultural critics have always understood this, until fairly recently at least. True freedom requires some constraints. Think for a moment about a fish swimming in a river. It's a lovely sunny day. The fish is swimming along. The air outside the river looks so fresh and inviting. The trees are so green. Is the fish constrained by the water? Well, in a sense, yes. And yet, if you were walking along the river or standing there with your fishing rod, maybe, and you hooked the fish out of the water and dropped it on the side of the river, the fish is no longer constrained by the river, but is it really free? Not for very long. Or think about an addict injecting himself with heroin. No one's forcing him to do it. But is he really free? Sometimes the free choices that we make can be profoundly destructive and enslaving. Sometimes constraints upon our choices can liberate us and set us free. So are we really free? Second question, are we really free? Take a look at John chapter 8 and verse 31 and see what Jesus says. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." See how immediately Jesus challenges two assumptions. First of all, he challenges the assumption that he's going to be restrictive and he's going to inhibit our freedoms. Jesus claims he's going to set us free. But notice the other assumption that he makes. The other assumption is you're not free at the moment. You're not free already. Otherwise, you wouldn't need to be set free by the truth of Jesus' word. That's what he says to his contemporaries in the first century. And they're highly offended. It's understandable, isn't it? It's an offensive claim. He's saying to them, you are not free. You are enslaved. And they said, we're offspring of Abraham, verse 33. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will become free? We are free. Jesus, we are free. We've never been a slave. And Jesus says, oh, but you are. You are, verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. In a more contemporary way of expressing it, we would probably say everyone who commits sin is addicted to sin. Helplessly trapped in a cycle of sin with no way of escape. When he says sin here, Jesus isn't referring to lots of actions that fulfill a list of good or bad things that fall on the bad side of that. He's not talking about breaking a set of divine rules. Repeatedly in John's Gospel, and really throughout the whole of the Bible, the big definition of sin, almost sin with a capital S, is turning away from God. Turning away from him, pushing him out of the picture, ignoring him and rejecting him. We were created to live in a relationship with God. We were created actually to be able to transcend ourselves, to be able to step outside of the limitations of ourselves, to transcend ourselves and to relate to God, and to transcend ourselves on a horizontal level as well as we relate to others. And our lives are enriched and fulfilled and stretched and grown and expanded by those relationships of love. And yet, says Jesus, we have turned away from God. And instead of being outwardly oriented, we've turned in on ourselves. We've curved in on ourselves because we think it makes us free. I get to decide what I want to do. I get to practice my choices. And yet that turning in on ourselves is a diminishing. It's getting smaller and smaller and smaller and more folded in on myself. Cut off from God, cut off from others, cut off from the whole of reality. And Jesus says it's profoundly enslaving. As you follow that desire, it traps you. It's an addictive thing. And you're like an alcoholic. It's kind of hard to admit we've got a problem, isn't it? And yet we turn in on ourselves, we follow our desires, and what happens is our desires take control, they trap us, and then they get out of control. It becomes complete chaos. So picture your life and your desires, the things you love, the things you pursue, the things that motivate you. Picture them as a garden for a minute. What happens to a garden when it is given complete freedom? When it's just left? Certainly in the country that I come from, Maybe in California it just eventually gets rather dry and withers up. In the country I come from, it gets chaotic very quickly. Plants grow out of control, weeds spring up, and bindweed just covers the whole garden before you know where you are. Thorns, and it's an ugly, chaotic mess. For a garden to flourish, it needs restraints and restrictions placed on it. It needs some things to be just ripped up and taken away. It needs other things to be pruned and shaped. It needs careful planting and tending. It needs to be attended to all the time. And only then is it really free to flourish as it should be. So too with us, says Jesus. Only not just in a kind of natural, organic sense like a garden, but with our wills, with the things we choose, with our desires, with the things we love. We think we're free, and yet we descend into chaos. So what happens in a family when people follow those turned in on themselves kind of desires? Maybe you grew up in a family where you experienced that. You experienced what it was like to have a mom or a dad who was really living and directing the whole life of the family entirely around what they wanted and what they desired. I was talking to people in Salisbury, trying to get an understanding of what the city was like, asking how do people live, what do they pursue, what do they desire. And one lady who lives in a very poor part of the city described a number of the families around her where mom and dad both have iPads and iPhones, but not all of the kids have their own toothbrushes. There's a freedom that should be restrained. I remember talking to a friend about his marriage, and him telling me that up until the point actually where they both became Christians, their marriage had over 10 years become more and more of a kind of tug of war. Constant tension and conflict, pushing and pulling, trying to get the better of each other to get their own way in the marriage. It's a funny, restrictive kind of freedom, isn't it? And Jesus says this is human beings by nature. Because we have by nature turned away from God, by nature turned in on ourselves, we're not free. We're addicts, addicted to this enslaving power of sin. Which leads us to our third question, can we be free? Or how can we be free? And Jesus is running this contrast throughout John chapter 8 between slavery and sonship. And he's laying claim to be the true Son of God who has come from heaven, who knows the truth about God, who knows the truth about us. He's not a slave, he's a son. And so because he's a son, he's free. And because he's a son, he's able to set us free too. Verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. The way we tend to understand freedom is freedom from constraint. Freedom to do whatever we darn well want with nothing stopping us. The Christian definition of freedom, though, is not freedom from, it's freedom for. It's captured beautifully by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said that God is not free from human beings, he's free for us. And that the Christian understanding of freedom is actually rooted in who God is in the first place, even without reference to us. The Christian understanding of freedom says freedom is at the heart of the universe, because God is perfectly free. And yet it's not a freedom from, it's a freedom for. So God the Father, in the Trinity, is not free from God the Son and has no desire to be free from God the Son. God the Father is free for his Son. not eternally turned in on himself, but eternally opened out to another, eternally begetting his Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, eternally loving his Son and delighting in his Son. In the same way, God the Son is not free from God the Father and not trying to be. He's free for his Father, free in love and obedience and delight. It's captured really nicely at the beginning of John's Gospel. If you just turn back to John chapter 1 for a moment. This is what true freedom has always looked like. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. It's referring to God the Son. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. In the beginning, before anything else existed, God and his Word existed together, eternally. The Word was there, and the Word was with God. More literal translation, the Word was towards God. There's this face-to-face, open towards each other kind of connection between Father and Son. They're towards each other, not turned away seeking autonomy, turned towards in true freedom. What does that look like? Well, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. If you look, I don't think you can probably make out the footnotes in those pew Bibles, but if you look at the footnote, little number 5, right down at the bottom of the page, it says that the original says, no one who's at the Father's side, the only God who is in the bosom of the Father. The wonderful picture of contented intimacy. It's used in other places of friends reclining at a table at dinner with one friend leaning his head against the chest of his friend. Just that closeness and affection and intimacy. Sometimes translated, the only God who is nearest to the Father's heart. Except that doesn't quite capture the physicality and affection of it. The only God who is underneath his Father's loving arm. Something like that. That's the freedom of God. The freedom of the Father and the Son for one another in this lovely, intimate relationship. And God is free in creation, and he freely turns outwards towards his world to create a world. And even when we've fallen into sin, even when we've tried to shut him out of his world, God doesn't try to be free from us. He remains free for us. And so, what happens? Because he is free for us, God decides to send his Son, to freely give his Son into the world, to bring us back to himself. Because he is free for us, God the Son willingly obeys his Father and willingly comes. And so we see in the life of Jesus, God the Son in the world, a life of perfect freedom. In fact, what we see is we see the life of someone who willingly took on additional constraints upon himself, who willingly took on the restraint of a human nature, weak human flesh. The Word became flesh. He became frail and weak and human. He took on those restraints and weaknesses and frailties, the constraints of living a frail human life in order to be free for us. We see his freedom in the way that he reaches out to and embraces and loves all kinds of different people in his life. But then we see the way in which he uses his freedom at the end of his life, handing himself over, being bound, having his freedom taken away, being mocked, being slandered, and refusing to set the record straight. Being tied up and beaten, being tortured, and then being killed. We see Jesus freely taking on the end result of the trajectory of our desire for autonomy. We see the end result of it as we see him hanging on a cross, entirely isolated, abandoned by his friends, and even cut off from God himself. We see that Jesus chooses to use his freedom in order to take the consequences of our desire for autonomy on himself, becoming enslaved, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, and obedient even to death on a cross, bearing the consequences of our slavery to sin. Why? In order to set us free. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. There's the gospel this evening. Rousseau got it entirely wrong, entirely back to front. He was French. But entirely wrong. Man is born free, but is everywhere in chains. No. We're born in chains, but wherever Jesus is, we are everywhere becoming free. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And yet it's hard. It's a hard project to unlearn these habits of turning in on ourselves, of seeking autonomy and liberation from other people, of cultivating and nursing all of our desires, even the poisonous weeds. It takes a lot of unlearning and a lot of relearning. And so Jesus says in verse 31, Jesus in verse 31 is talking to people who have come to faith in him. Verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in them. And then he gathers those who believed in him and says to the Jews who had believed in him, if you remain in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus shows us what true freedom looks like. He shows us what a true life of flourishing according to our nature looks like. And his word reveals that to us. And so he says, give yourself to my word. Let it remain in you. Bury it deep inside you. Let it become the grain of your life as you see me revealing what true freedom looks like. So learn what it means to follow and to imitate. If you remain in my word, that's when you become truly free. Not just free from the guilt of sin which Jesus bore on the cross, but free from its corrosive, shaping, addictive power. Not perfectly in this life, but increasingly. So if you're not here and you're not a Christian this evening, if you don't know what you make of Jesus, then I think what he's saying compels me to say to you that you will never be free. Your right to want freedom, your right to want freedom and cherish it. But you will never be free until you know Jesus. And yet that is what he's offering you. Not a life of following a God who crushes you and diminishes you. What were Christopher Hitchie's name? Not a life of utter misery, pointlessness, and horror. But in the end, a life of escape from that. A life of escape from becoming increasingly locked into yourself. A life where you can transcend isolation and be connected to the God who made you and be connected to others around you. Those of us who are Christians here this evening, give yourself to Jesus' word and then have confidence in what he can do. I think we are, many of us, familiar with friends, with people who would say Jesus is repressive, Christianity is restrictive of freedom. The best answer is a life where you remain in Jesus' word and grow in likeness to him, where you begin increasingly to turn outwards towards others and upwards towards God, where you do start to transcend the person you are now. The best answer is that kind of life and that kind of Christian community. I'm confident, actually, that almost any non-Christian who is introduced to this Christian community would find an answer to the question, is Christianity repressive? Because they would find a group of people who are not turned in on themselves, growing smaller and smaller and smaller, but people who are turned outwards in love, growing bigger and expanding, bigger in dignity and depth and richness and texture of life. Christianity isn't repressive. And you know that, don't you? Because Jesus has set you free. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that your Son, who was completely free, chose to use his freedom in obedience to you, chose to use his freedom not to escape from us, but to be there for us, to be available for us, to give his life for us. We're so grateful that he took on our slavery and thereby set us free. We praise you for him. We ask our Father that we will not be people who bind the chains of sin around us, but that casting off sin, we'll turn outwards, upwards to the Lord Jesus in gratitude, in faith, that increasingly as we take his word into our lives, we'll be shaped by it and become people who genuinely are free, a community that expresses the joy of liberation and so commends to others the freedom that Jesus brings. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.